Turn to John chapter 10. We're going to land in John 13. I was down in Texas, and that came across as a reference during one of the sermons and took hold of my heart again, as it has many times. But I want to preface it by a statement of a few other texts. John chapter 10 and verse 14, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of his life, the purpose for why he came. John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not of Israel, but of the nations. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's always been a very blessed text of Scripture, showing that Christ was in charge of his death. That nobody took his life, he laid it down. No one could possibly take his life because he was God of very gods, begotten, not created. So Christ was in charge of his death, his atoning death. He is accomplishing the Father's will. He knows his sheep. He dies for his sheep from both Jew and Gentile to make up this one flock. And the Father loves him. The Father loves him because he does the Father's will. The Father loves him because he has come to accomplish all of God's holy will. And by that will, he will save the world. He will create a new world. No one is taking Christ's life from him. He is giving his life for the sheep. So he's in complete control. And in John chapter 10 and verse 31, we read, and then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Why? Because he was in control, and they were not in control. And they had many desires upon him and to kill him in many ways, but he would die in the way in which prophecy said he would die. John chapter 11, verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death, and Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So there were committed conspiracies to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ uses means to an end. He does not walk openly anymore. He will thwart their He will thwart their ideas. Sometimes it's miraculous the way he escapes from them. Sometimes he uses the means, such as, I'm not going to walk in that area. John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees feel their impotence. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. They feel their impotence, that they're not in control. John chapter 12 and verse 23, and Jesus answered and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He announces his hour. It has come. Verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Here is the purpose. We are told that this is the purpose for his coming, this particular hour. And he says, Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it through you. We are told by Luke that there was an ongoing debate among the disciples early in the ministry, probably in the middle, and here at the end as well. The ongoing debate was who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They had thought a lot about the kingdom, and throughout their ministry, we have at least two instances, one toward the beginning and one at the very end, when Christ is facing this imminent death, this terrible death, his disciples are over here on the side debating about who is going to be greatest in this kingdom that Christ was talking about. So Christ, with that consideration, go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. With his disciples over here bickering about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that Christ is setting up, Christ, as it were, gets out a picture book, a little kindergarten book, a little primer. We've seen the primers where they have just a few words on the page and they have a picture on the page and they keep it really simple because it needs to be really simple for little children. And that's how Christ deals with us, because he calls us his little children. And that's why there's so many picture books in the Bible. That's why there's parables. That's why there's narratives. That's why there's this that he's going to give us in John chapter 13. Because we are little children who need a little picture book. And we need to be taught by the picture book. Now, here's the picture for you to remember. And it's a wonderful picture that he gives to us here. He again will inculcate the true principle of his kingdom, that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this world. It's not lusting for this world. My kingdom is within you. It's a mighty principle, and it will operate in opposition to worldly principles. And so it says in John chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus Christ loved his own which were in the world. They were not of the world, but they were in the world. And because they were in the world, and he didn't just take them out, they are always in danger of assimilating worldly principles into their life. And so it says they loved him. He loved them in this condition and in this dangerous situation. And he loves his children today who are in this condition and in this dangerous situation, that they are in the world, even though they are not to be of the world. And there's always the danger of the world trying to press them into its mold. It says he loved them to the end. That's the confession of John by the Holy Spirit. His love was not a sentimental attachment to them. His love was not based upon anything good that he could find in them. His love arose from the divine nature that God had covenanted, chosen, decided to love them. His love was a choice, and his love was a commitment, and his love would persevere through the mind-numbing weaknesses of their humanity. In chapters 13 and 14, we find here's Judas. Judas, one of his disciples, is going to betray him. He knows it. And in fact, the last words to Judas that he gives to him is, "Friend, why have you come?" Peter would announce his willingness to die for him, of which Christ would say to Peter, "No, that's not how it will go down." Thomas would say, "Well, we don't know where you're going." Philip would say, "Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied if you can just show us the Father." And Christ will say, "Have you not seen me? Whoever sees me has seen the Father." And then Judas, not Iscariot, would question why Jesus, and why was he not revealing himself in the way that I guess Judas, not Iscariot, wanted him to. So it's not just Peter. We have in these two chapters actually numerous instances of different apostles who don't understand the situation that is approaching. In chapter 16 and verse 16, we read, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father." And then said of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? What is this?" Verse 18, they said, "Therefore, What is this that you say a little while? We can't tell what you say. We can't tell it. Chapter 16 and verse 29. And his disciples said, lo, now you speak plainly. You speak no proverb. And now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered and said, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yes, now is, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But back to John chapter 13, it says that Jesus loved them to the end, despite this mind-numbing weakness, ignorance, difficulty that the disciples have, of which love he has for us, his children, still, despite our mind-numbing humanity and weakness that we display to Christ often. And so he brings out the elementary book of pictures to teach them. And it says in verse 3 that he was fully aware of his Father's approval to accomplish the Father's will. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he was self-aware. Sometimes the question is asked by theologians and others, what was he aware of as a man, as the incarnate Christ? It says he knew the Father had given all things into his hand. And so that's why we see him as he approaches the cross with this great confidence that he is in control of all the events and his Father, not those who are around him. And that he had come from God. He was fully aware of where he came from, that he was begotten of the Father, that this humanity that was united to his divinity was from the Father, and that he would go to the Father. And indeed, this understanding of control shows up when he is interviewed by Pilate. And Pilate says to him, don't you know that I have power to do this and that? And he says, you don't have power to do anything. Only what my Father ordains, so that the one who brought me to you, they have the greater sin than you do even. And with this knowledge of possessing all dignity, all majesty, all deity, and control over the universe, what does he do with that? It says in verses 4 and 5, he opens up the school book to page 1 and he shows them, this is a servant. This is a servant. We talk about doing things intentionally. We mean by that we carry out our faith intentionally by our actions. We think about it. And this is what Christ did as well. It says that he rose from the table. He rose from the table without telling his disciples what he was going to do. I am sure that as they watched their Lord and Master, as they had through those 3+ years, they were often surprised by what the Master would do. And they would just sit there and watch and ponder, what is it now that he is going to do? So he sheds his outer garment and he takes up the servant's towel, which he ties around himself so that he can use it whenever he finishes washing their feet. He fetches a nearby basin. He pours some water into the basin and intentionally he makes his way around the group, washing their feet. And intentionally and purposefully, he does not start with Peter, but he starts with the others, because he's going to let Peter watch it for a while. His men, no doubt in astonishment, are somewhat paralyzed, not knowing what to do. What is he doing now? How often had the Master astonished them? They are breathless, and the room is silent. All you can hear is the splashing of water and the towel rubbing on the feet of each man, and you could hear a pin drop, and nobody's saying anything. A sight and a sound and a sense that they would never forget all their life. that picture and those sounds would be burned into their memory. And finally, he comes to Peter, the great apostle, who never disappoints us, who breaks the silence. He has something to say. And we love our Simon Peter, who acts as a spokesman, who says for us all the foolish things that we think and are scared to say. Do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? There's a lot in that statement. You're going to wash my feet? This sense never left Peter. Part of this sense is absolutely right. Part of it's wrong, because he has to learn still. As part of this, he will still have, you remember after the resurrection, it's like, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Simon has been living with Christ. You know, we can say, oh, well, Simon shouldn't have said that. And we know he shouldn't have said that because Christ explains to him the situation. But you got to understand that he has been living with the Christ, the Son of the living God, for over 3 years. He has been watching him perform miracles. They've been asking, what kind of man is this who can say to the winds and the waves, be quiet, and they are quiet. He has never seen Jesus Christ sin. He has never heard an errant word out of his mouth. He has never had to retract a doctrine, never had to retract a statement, never had to say, I shouldn't have said that. Never. Never. What kind of effect would that have on you if you lived with such a person? What kind of a reverence and fear would it put in your heart for such a soul? He has watched him work day and night, and these are hardy fishermen who they themselves at times got more exhausted than Jesus Christ did. And Jesus Christ was exhausted enough that he could ride in a boat in the midst of a storm and not wake up, because he worked day and night doing good, preaching, teaching, doing, healing, feeling the virtue come out of him, hiding at times from the authorities, at times in the midst of the crowds, pressed on every side. The disciples themselves, who were hardy men, wore themselves out in that times, especially at the garden, and for sorrow of heart, they couldn't stay awake when he was awake. This is who Peter knows. He's watched him stoop to harlots and publicans. He's watched him transform lives. Wicked men, no doubt drunkards and all the rest of the bit. He has watched what this man has done. He's watched him go toe-to-toe, face-to-face, nose-to-nose with the religious authorities who cowed everybody else and who everybody else knew were wrong but didn't know what to do with them, and he knew what to do with them, and who faced them, talked to them, spoke to them, rebuked them, which is why he was very popular by portions of Israel at times. But he has done all of this, never profiting financially from it. He had enough to eat. He had enough to drink. He didn't have a place to stay unless somebody gave him a place to stay. At times they were just out and about like David on the run. I once remember a young man who attended upon a ministry. And I was at one of the Sovereign Grace meetings, and this man had come to preach at the meeting. He was an evangelist, older man. He has passed from this life at this point. I mean, now he has. But this man came and he preached for us. And afterwards, this young man, who obviously was his attendant, who took care of him, drove him around, did different things. And I said to him, I said, I appreciate, you know, what you're doing and helping him. And he had tears in his eyes, and he said, I would do anything for this man. I would do anything for him. And if that young man can say that about this fallible man, what would Peter feel? What would Peter think about his master? And no doubt that's why it was forced out of his being that I'll die for you. Now, he didn't know his own weakness, but he did know his own love. John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to stoop and loose the sandals of Jesus Christ. So if this man counted it such a privilege to serve the old evangelist, what must it have like for Peter for 3 years to watch and serve Jesus Christ? And all this is welling up in Peter as he's watching him doing this. And there's somewhat probably of an anger welling up in Peter as well, and doubt in his mind. And so he says, when he comes to Peter, "Are you going to wash my feet?" It's a question of confusion. It's a question of doubt. He's doubting whether this should be done. He's confused why it's being done. It does not seem right to Peter. Peter can't work it out in his mind. But then we see in verse 7 of chapter 13, if you have a red-lettered Bible, you see that pop up. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do, you don't know, not now, but you will know hereafter. I know you don't understand me, Peter, right now. You don't understand my actions. The time will come when you will understand it. So you need to trust me, Peter. You need to trust my judgment. You need to trust my actions and what I'm doing. Be patient, Peter. Wait. Ponder these things in your heart. The Holy Spirit will give you understanding." But Peter is so filled with his own thoughts in his brain, he doesn't hear the Lord. He's not hearing what God is saying to him. And Peter is so enamored by his own conclusions that he has come to that he misses God's conclusion. Are you ever so filled with your own thoughts and ideas and conclusions that you miss God's thoughts and conclusions in your own life? We all have. We all have. In our better times, we would say, yes, yeah, I've missed it. I'm just like Peter. Self-revelation, I was reading a quote, self-revelation is painful. Self-revelation is painful. That's why we don't like to do it. But a Christian can do it. Having missed the instruction of Christ, now he bullheaded goes forward and he says, "You will never wash my feet," reminiscent of the time that he told Christ that you will never die like that. And Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan. This doesn't come of God." He knows better than the Lord. And the reason he makes such a bold opposition to Christ is because he has not yet come to the great proposition of Christ's kingdom. Not fully yet. He's been learning it, but he's not fully there, which Christ is teaching them right now with this picture book. Christ is unveiling to them, here's the great principle of my kingdom. "You will never wash my feet." Have you ever told the Lord what you will never do? I've told you before, that was the one thing I told the Lord, is that I would never preach. You see how that's coming on. I was told by my wife that she told the Lord that she would never marry a preacher. So I guess we're even. Peter thinks that Christ is too good and too great to serve. And yet that is the very principle of Christ's kingdom. That he that is greatest will be your servant. "You will never wash my feet." Oh, Peter, Christ has been washing your feet for a while. Patiently instructing you, forgiving you, holding you up. And when Satan wishes to sift you as wheat, Christ would say later on, I'll be there washing your feet, praying for you so that your faith doesn't fail. It's a hard thing for us to think about God as a servant because it is contrary to all that the world says. It is absolutely contrary to the principle of the world in which the great are served. Or among the religious, the good are served too. But here the great and the good serves. Jesus shocks Peter with his answer, if I do not wash you, you can have no part of me. You cannot have any part in me. I have to wash you, Peter. You know why he has to wash Peter? Because Peter can't wash himself. You are a spiritual paraplegic. I have to cleanse you of your sins, Peter. You cannot cleanse yourself. If I am not cleansing you of your sin, then you don't belong to me because all of my children take regular baths. I don't have any unwashed children because I care for my children. And he's going to talk about the specifics of that in a moment. From the time my little girls were born to Tara, she gave them daily, regular baths, anointing them with creams and oils and things like that to keep them healthy. Why? Because she liked to hear them at times not want to have that? No, because she knew it was good for them. That's why, and because they needed that. Christ washes the feet of his children daily. So Peter, if you say, I cannot stoop to do this, I cannot condescend to cleanse you, then you can't have any part in me because to have a part with Christ, you have to recognize that Christ hath condescended to forgive us, condescended to be with us, condescended to be our Lord and Savior. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Wash all of me. We have a tremendous capacity to swing the pendulum back and forth in things that we don't understand. But we know what Peter was feeling like. If it is a washing I need to have a part with you, then wash all of me. I want you to wash as much as possible. It's still showing Peter's love that he has for Christ. He just doesn't understand the picture book yet that Christ is showing to him. So Christ is going to explain it and give a clear understanding in it. And so Jesus says to him, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet. He is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. So he tells us, number one, not everybody's clean. And he's going to explain that's about Judas. If you want to know whether or not Judas was a converted man, he was not. Christ says he was not. He was not clean. He had never been cleansed. He had never been regenerated by God. He had never had the bath of regeneration. Number two, all of God's children are clean. He says, but you, in verse 10, you are clean, Peter. You are clean. I have cleansed you. I have washed you. I have forgiven your sins. So all of God's children are clean. That is, their sins are forgiven. They have come to Christ in repentance and faith. They are justified, declared righteous by faith in Jesus, his work upon the cross, his shed blood. You're clean. You're clean, Peter. I'm not saying you're not clean. I'm not saying your sins aren't forgiven. They are forgiven. You are headed for eternal glory, Peter. But number three, what we do need is regular daily cleansing for our feet because the feet of pilgrims get dirty. And so we need daily washing. And it's a great picture. As we walk in this world, Peter, you already took a bath. You don't need a bath. But as you've been walking through this world, your feet need cleaning, as they did in Israel and as was a regular custom to to wash the dirt off the feet, because spiritually you're walking through this world, and as you walk through this world, you get contaminated. At times you sin. At times you have sinful thoughts. And so you need regular feet washing to be happening. It's not getting saved every day, but it's showing we are saved every day by the fact that we acknowledge anytime we sin that I have sinned and I need you to forgive me, Lord. And to rejoice in being clean. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. The knowledge that Christ had was a great burden. It was a tremendous burden. Because he had the knowledge of his own death and how he was going to die. And he had the knowledge of Judas and his condition. He had the knowledge of all these things. A tremendous burden. And we see a lot of that coming out in Gethsemane as well, sweating drops of blood. So after he had washed their feet, he took his garments and he sat down and he said, now, do you know what I've done? Like a good teacher, I've shown you the picture. Do you understand the picture now? Do you understand the picture? You call me didaskalos. You call me master. It's translated teacher. You call me teacher and kurios, Lord, one with supreme authority. I am your teacher, and I'm the one with supreme authority. And he says, you're absolutely right. That's right. That's who I am. I am your teacher and your supreme Lord. Who is your teacher and your supreme Lord? If you're a Christian, your teacher is Christ, and you sit at the feet of Christ to learn of him, to direct your life and guide your life. We got lots of other voices out there in the world trying to teach us, and we can gain from some of the other voices in the world certain aspects, but it always comes back to the great teacher. We always go back to the infallible teacher to even judge our other teachers by. That is right, he says. That is who I am. I am your supreme authority in your life. If I, your supreme authority and your teacher, have washed your feet, which is a picture of regular forgiveness, the patient, kind forgiveness of God to us. If I, your teacher, supreme master, sovereign Lord, has given you regular forgiveness, and I've been patiently kind to you, so you should forgive regularly, patiently, persistently, kindly to one another. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I don't think it's a ceremony. Some do. I think what he's teaching is something higher than a ceremony. He's talking about what that ceremony represents, which is forgiveness. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I have given you something to imitate toward each other. Not an ordinance of foot washing, but not a ceremony, but an attitude, a principle of life in my kingdom that you are to exhibit to each other. The reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who forgave me, and who washes my feet on a regular basis. So I need to wash the saints' feet. I need to be able to forgive them. We need the washing of Christ because we still sin and we're not yet perfected in glory. So we need that foot washing. We need that forgiveness of sin. And you need to be able to forgive each other because you're not perfected either, and you will sin against each other as well. So we have the picture. And this is now the text underneath the picture. So he gives us the picture, and then he gives us a text underneath the picture. And the text underneath the picture is verse 16, which says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He that is sent is not greater than him who sent him. So you got the picture of Christ going around washing feet, and here's the text underneath. So as Christians, we cannot act as though we are greater than our Lord. If we are unwilling to forgive, then we are acting as though we are more important and greater than Jesus Christ himself. The servant is not greater than his Lord. You call me Lord, I am your Lord. Follow my example. If we don't follow his example, then we are pretending that we are greater than Jesus Christ, that we don't need to forgive, or that we are too good or too great to forgive. As though we cannot serve under the most debilitating conditions, under the lowest conditions. And Christ has sent us, just as the Father sent him, and he always said, the Father is greater than me because he has sent me, and therefore I do whatever the Father would have me to do, and I speak his words, and I do his will, because he that has sent me is greater than me. In the ontological Trinity, as the head of the ontological Trinity, he says he is greater than me, and that therefore we are sent into the world by Jesus Christ. We are not greater than the one who sent us. How can you serve those who you consider inferior to you? How can you forgive those whom you consider inferior to you? I guess by the picture that Jesus Christ, who is superior to us, forgives us. And he is the example, and he is the paradigm. And he says, if you know these things, happy are if you do them. It's good to know these things. This is a great lesson. Great picture book. It's got a good text underneath it. Great. But you can't be happy. You can't be in a blessed state unless you do those things. Unless you do them. Doesn't matter whether you know them. Doesn't matter if you even give the amen to it. And you may give the amen anytime in this congregation, just so you know. After the prayers, you can give the amen. We should give the amen after prayers. It would show that we're paying attention to what's being prayed. But I'm telling you, you can see this picture and you can read the text under it and you can give the amen to it and you can say that is a really good lesson. But if you don't do it personally, when the trial comes to you, then you're not going to be makarios, you're not going to be happy, you're not going to be in a blessed state. Christ did these things, you see. The Father sent him, he honored the Father to do whatever the Father willed, even when his human will struggled. One of the men, in one of their messages, a man, Ron Crisp, whom I had not met before, has Parkinson's. And he brought this out in one of his messages. In fact, I think it's on one of the blips on that page in it. When Christ said, not my will be done, but yours. Now there's some depth of mystery. That Jesus Christ said, not my will. Think about that for a bit. In his humanity, the struggle of his humanity. It wasn't sinful. We know that. But he always did the will of his Father because his Father had sent him. And that's what Jesus Christ is arguing here. You're the servant. I'm the Lord. You're not greater than me. You're the one sent. I'm the one who sent you. You're not greater than me. These are things that you need to do. And you need to do it because you need to follow my example, because my example is perfect. And Christ, by his atoning death, not only provided a washing of the disciples' feet, but he provided a whole bath. He washes away all sins. He gives a whole bath to all the filthy sinners who are full of the filthiness of the flesh. And through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he was serving his people. He humbled himself to give us a whole bath. I was reading the story of the man who had escaped North Korea into South Korea many, many years ago. And it was before South Korea was really set up. And he had rescued some orphans out of a garbage dump. He was a Christian. So you young newlyweds, you need to read that one. It was interesting because it was, here's these newlyweds, and like a week after they got married, he said, I'm going into the dump for 2 weeks because I'm going to go talk to these guys. Left his wife at home. He went into the dump for 2 weeks, ate the garbage with them for 2 weeks to show that he was not higher than they were. And then he said, look, I've eaten garbage with you for 2 weeks. I got something better than this. Whoever wants to come, come follow me out of this place. And it was the beginnings of what would eventually be the largest Christian school in all of South Korea. But what was interesting is the way he would approach authorities, and he came to the police station, and he tried to get to talk to the chief of police, but he kept being blocked by secretaries and other things. When he finally got to the chief of police, he said, you're not a servant of the people. You are blocking me with all these people, and I can't even get to you. And he said, what you need to do is, I got all these orphans and they need a haircut, and your guys who are the policemen, if you really would like peace and order in this, you need to help me in this work that I'm doing. You need to go and give them a bath and give them a haircut. And that's exactly what the police force did. Well, Jesus Christ gives us a bath. All our filthiness, all our little dirty spiritual filthiness. That's how he serves his people. That's how he loves his people. That's how he saves his people. We are not to tempt God by our sins. We are not to tempt God by saying, I don't want the bath. I'm not going to let you bathe me. I don't need a bath. You sit there in all your filthiness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the small cattle of your burnt offerings, neither have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with an offering or wearied you with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but you have made me to serve with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I, he says, the one who forgives your sins and blots them out, you make me weary and you make me serve with your sins. Because as you sin, it is only the forbearance of God that keeps you out of hell. I, who am compassionate and ready to save, and you mock me. And he says what he did to some in Israel in verse 28. I've profaned the princes of the sanctuary given to Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. You see, because Christ serves and Christ condescends to save you. And you are either going to rejoice in this salvation and in this bath that he will give you, or you are going to sit there in your sins and continue to sin against the Lord and try to weary God out, and there is an end to his grace. If you rebuff the Lord, who cleanses, who is going to cleanse you? If you turn away from his cleansing, what's going to cleanse you? What's going to make you right? What's going to get rid of your guilt? There's nothing else. You can try lots of stuff. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, will not submit to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the teleos. He is the purpose. He is the end of all things. For righteousness to everyone who believes. If you turn away from his cleansing, Your righteousness can't save you. And they had a zeal for God, but they had it in a way in which they wanted their righteousness to be supreme and to be enough for God. The way I am should be enough for you, God. I'm better than this person over here. I'm not as bad as I could be. That needs to be enough for you, God. But it's not enough for God. It's not. And they going about to establish their own righteousness will not accept the fact that their righteousness is filthy rags and Christ's righteousness is beautiful and all we need and satisfies God. You see. And then one other spot, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things which can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged would have had no more conscience of their sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made every year of their sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Ceremony can't save you. It can't. It is only the substance of Jesus Christ, the one who is at the table, who is serving his disciples, who is washing their feet, and also saying to them, and I already gave you the bath. Because only the sacrifice can save us. The sacrifice of Christ. Verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. He bathed them, and they're clean. They're clean. They're going to heaven. Even though he washes their feet, they're clean. Verse 25 of that same chapter says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and as you so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, just a fearful judgment. Because there's only one sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice saves. That sacrifice cleanses. That sacrifice clears the conscience. That sacrifice does everything. And if you leave that sacrifice behind, you just don't have a sacrifice. And so you don't have a clear conscience. And so your guilt's not cleared. Have you come to Christ? Have you confessed Christ? Have you acknowledged the fact that the ceremony can't save you and your righteousness can't save you and nothing else can save you, but Jesus can? And that he is willing to save. He is the Jesus who has given you the picture book, who's going around washing the feet of his disciples. And his disciples hadn't reached the state of glorification, let me assure you. That's why they were getting their feet washed. This is the Jesus Christ who is merciful to save. He was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? The condemnation's coming in that final great judgment day. In that day, there will be no condescending Christ, no humiliation of Christ. There will be only the great judge who will finish all things off and send the wicked into hell and send his children to a new heaven. But for now, he is the Christ who has given us the picture that he condescends to save you. Don't rebuff him. Don't rebuff him. Receive him. Receive him.